Hello, ladies and gentlemen. This is Dan Trotter, Pretty Good Bible Studies. In this audio, I'm going to cover Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. Our context is this. In the last chapter, Genesis 5, we looked at the genealogy of Adam, his descendants, all the way from Adam to Noah. That was the whole chapter. And now in this chapter, the first 8 verses, we're going to talk about the Nephilim. Now, the Nephilim is an interesting subject because it presents a great theological controversy as to where they came from. The Nephilim is a race of giants in antediluvian times. So we start now in Genesis 6, verses 1 through 2. When mankind began to multiply on the earth and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of mankind were beautiful, and they took any they chose as wives for themselves. Now, when was this? When mankind began to multiply on the earth? Well, Adam Clark says this refers to a fact which had occurred a long time before. And so then, if that's the case, then when would have more of the sense of after, when after mankind began to multiply on the earth? Those time words are ambiguous. And what it means is that the descendants of Cain and the descendants of Seth, the descendants of Cain being the bad seed and the descendants of Seth being the good seed, they began to multiply. And so there were, of course, daughters born to them. There were women everywhere. And then the sons of God saw that the daughters of mankind were beautiful, and they took any they chose as wives for themselves. Now, here's the $64,000 question. Who are these sons of God that took as wives the beautiful daughters of mankind? Now, there are two main options on this, and this is where the theological controversy comes in. Who are these sons of God that created these Nephilim, which are going to show up in the next couple of verses? Well, there's basically two options. Option one is they were fallen angels, demons, who had sex with women on earth. The other option is they were human beings that had sex with the women on earth. Now, these human beings could either be powerful human rulers. That's sort of a third. That's really a third option. It's a variation on the second theme that it's human beings who are the sons of God. The main option on the sons of God is that these human beings, these sons of God, were godly descendants of Seth. They were in the line of Seth and are marrying with the wicked descendants of Cain. So we're going to look at these two options. There's a fourth option too. But the two main options is the sons of God were demons, or number one, the sons of God are demons. And option number two, they were godly descendants of Seth. So let's take the first option first. This seems to be a very popular option. In fact, the option that the sons of God were fallen angels, were demons, was well received in early church history. A lot of the church fathers believed this. Now, we start out and look at the phrase sons of God and look at the scriptures where sons of God may refer to angels in general and possibly to fallen angels, although we're going to see that there's an argument that there's not one scripture where they refer to fallen angels. Not explicitly, at least. So let's look at some of these scriptures. Job 1:6, one day the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. Well, there the sons of God are some kind of angels, obviously, because this is happening in heaven. Is it good angels or is it bad angels? The sons of God are demons. Advocates say that these sons of God are bad angels, and that shows that sons of God can refer to demons. But notice it's ambiguous. It could very well be good angels that's being referred to here by Job. And Job 2:1, we have the same thing. One day the sons of God came again to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them to present himself before the Lord. So is the devil coming with his demons, the sons of God, or is he coming in the company of the angels, the good angels, the sons of God? Well, it's ambiguous. That's possibly, though, that sons of God refers to demons. Psalms 29:1. Ascribe to Yahweh, you heavenly beings. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Well, there the heavenly beings, of course, are angels, good angels, not bad angels. Psalm 29:1 is translated by the NASB a little bit differently. The translation I just read was the Holman Christian Study Bible. This is the New American Standard Bible. Ascribe to the Lord, O sons of the mighty. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Sons of the mighty, sons of the Lord. Okay, so sons, those are good angels. Job 38:7, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy, that's obviously good angels. Jude 1:6-7, and he has kept, God has kept, with eternal chains in darkness for the judgment of the great day, the angels who did not keep their own position but deserted their proper dwelling. Now, this is obviously demons here, not good angels. Verse 7, Jude 1, in the same way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them committed sexual immorality and practiced perversions just as angels did. Sodom and Gomorrah committed sexual immorality just as angels did. And so the argument goes, here we have fallen angels who are practicing sexual immorality. And these fallen angels, these cities, Sodom and Gomorrah, serve as an example by undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Now, that sounds like a pretty strong argument that the sons of God were bad angels who had sex with humans, just like these angels in Sodom and Gomorrah had sex with men who are humans. Well, let's take a variation of that argument. Some defenders of this fallen angel view say that the angels fell because of sex with humans. In other words, they didn't just come down and have sex with humans after they'd already fallen, but they were good angels, and then they decided to have sex with humans. Well, I think that's unlikely. This would mean that angels in heaven could have sex with other angels. They were made to have sex with other angels. For what purpose for this would be, I don't know. Angels are immortal. What are they don't need to reproduce. And we know that famous scripture, angels don't marry in heaven. So why would they be up in heaven having sex? And why would they want to have sex with human beings? And another argument against this idea that they fell because they had sex with human beings is, why is it wrong for a human to have sex with an unfallen angel? What's wrong with an unfallen angel having sex with a human? Well, you could say, well, you know, that's not cool. It's crossing creation boundaries. Well, if you hold the view that angels were created by God with the ability to have sex, who was God contemplating angels to have sex with unless it was humans? There weren't any female angels for them to have sex with. So if God is contemplating angels having sex with humans, it is no sin for them to have sex with humans. And so therefore they can't be involved in this sin that produced the Nephilim. Well, a lot of speculation there. Now notice that the supporters of the sons of God or demons view do not necessarily say that the angels fell because of the sex with humans. They just say that they fell because of the rebellion against God. And once having fallen, they decided they were going to have sex with humans. Now I need to point out in this verse in Jude 1, 6, and 7 that the angels committed sexual immorality like Sodom and Gomorrah is actually a weak argument. It's because of a translation problem. The translation I gave you was Holman Christian Study Bible. Let me read you the King James translation. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. There's no mention of angels in that translation. And Albert Barnes gives four different possible translations of the verse. He says it's extremely difficult to translate, just like it's difficult to interpret. Here's possible ways to translate Jude 1:7. Sodom and Gomorrah sinned in a way similar than the angels did. That's the Holman Christian Study Bible translation. Sodom and Gomorrah fornicated with angels, other men, just like angels are fornicating with other men. So therefore, angels can have sex. That's the translation that supports the sons of God as demons view. But here's another way to translate. According to Barnes, Sodom and Gomorrah committed sin in a way similar to wicked teachers, the wicked teachers that Jude's complaining about. Or here's another way to translate. The cities around Sodom and Gomorrah sinned like Sodom and Gomorrah. Or another way to translate. Cities around Sodom and Gomorrah were punished like Sodom and Gomorrah. So that's a weak read for the angels or the sons of God or fallen angels view. That Jude 1:7, it sounds good in certain translations. Other translations, it doesn't sound good at all. All right, well, let's look at some arguments against this idea that fallen angels are having sex with men, based upon Jude chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. You could argue that Jude is quoting the book of Enoch, which, of course, is apocryphal, not scripture. And so you could say, well, we can't credit the statement. He's just quoting the book, but he doesn't really mean that what's in the book of Enoch is true. He's just trying to make a point, and that happens a lot. I don't think you can say that just because Job quoted a book that made it canonical and true. It just means that he's accurately quoting the book of Enoch, trying to make a point. Here's another way you can defend against Jude 1:7 if you don't believe that the sons of God were demons. The perversions that are mentioned in Jude 1:7 are practiced, which were practiced by angels, was not homosexuality, but was rather rebellion against God. So let's look at Jude 1:7 and look at it this way. In the same way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them committed sexual immorality and practiced perversions just as angels did. Well, the perversions, is that sexual perversion or is it rebellion against God? Well, that sounds like sexual perversion to me, so I think that's a weak argument, but it's possible that the angels are not having sex with human beings. They're just perverted in a general sense. Now let's look, and of course the main or the third argument against the idea that the sons of God are demons is that the Holman Christian Study Bible translation is not correct, as I just said. Translation problem. So we can't use that verse to back up the sons of God are demons view. So here are three options so far to oppose the idea that the sons of God are demons. One, Jude is quoting the book of Enoch when he says that the angels committed perversions just like Sodom and Gomorrah did, and Enoch is apocryphal, so we can't assume that what is quoted is true. B, it could be, if you read the verse, even in the Holman Christian Study Bible version, the perversions were not homosexuality, but were something else, rebellion against God. Third argument, the Holman Christian Study Bible translation of Jude 1:7 is not even correct. That's a strong argument. Here's a fourth argument that's used a lot against this angels or demons view, is that angels don't marry in heaven, so they can't have sex, and they don't have sex. Matthew 22:30. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are the angels of God in heaven. Ah, so angels don't marry, then what are they having? How can you say they can have sex? Here's how the people who support the idea that the sons of God are fallen angels view. They say that it's true that good angels don't have sex in heaven, and that's why they don't marry, but these are fallen angels, and fallen angels can have sex with humans. Another argument they use a lot is they say, well, Matthew 22:30 doesn't say angels are not able to have sex. It just says they don't marry and they don't have sex. But that doesn't mean they can't have sex. Actually, even though I don't hold to the sons of God are demons view, I don't think that Matthew 22:30 really knocks that view down too good because of those comebacks. Fallen angels can have sex. I remember one time reading a book by a young woman named Rebecca Brown, a doctor actually, who was demon-possessed herself. She was into the witchcraft and the occult and was full of demons and got saved. And the demons came back and tried to take vengeance on her, tried to kill her. And she gave all kinds of testimonies about the horrible stuff that the demons were trying to do to her. But in the course of her testimony, she mentioned that when she was still unsaved and she was practicing witchcraft, there was a special, if you worked your way up into the ranks of witches, that you got a special treat. You got to have sex with Lucifer himself, the demon who came as a very handsome man for one night. Well, you say that's just some experience. She could be nuts. Well, maybe she could be, but there's a lot of people that believe that demons are able to take on the form of humans and have sex. Lots of people believe that. So that's not necessarily a off-the-wall argument saying that demons can have sex with humans. And I don't think Matthew 22:30 really knocks that idea down. And besides, it doesn't say have sex. It says they don't marry. It doesn't say they can't have sex. I mean, single people don't marry, but they can have sex. They don't, but they can. And likewise, you could say angels could have sex, but they don't. But that's a weak argument because I can't imagine, as I said earlier, a good angel wanting to have sex. But the stronger argument is once they've fallen, once they've stopped being a good angel and they become a bad angel, well, then they can have sex. Well, I think as we've gone through these four arguments opposing the possibility that angels could have sex with men, we can see that they're not slam dunks. They're not dispositive, that the argument is still open. Well, now let's look at some arguments in favor of the idea that angels, fallen angels, could have sex with human daughters of men. First of all, there's a lot of Jewish literature where the sons of God means angels. That backs up the argument that in our verse in question here, the sons of God had sex, they took in marriage the daughters of men. Well, sons of God is often in Jewish literature, it means angels. And also there's in the Old Testament, the phrase sons of God refers to angels. And I've already pointed that out as I've read some verses that it sometimes refers to angels. But now some people go even further and say the phrase sons of God always refers to angels. GotQuestions.org says that. Well, that's not true. And even if it is true, it's true of angels in general, that sons of God refers to angels in general, good and bad, refers to angels, good angels, but not, it does not refer to fallen angels. The scripture does not refer to fallen angels. So, is it true that in the Old Testament, the phrase sons of God always refers to angels and not human beings? No, I don't think so. Let me give you a quote. There's one of those verses that is used to point out that sons of God can be used to refer to humans. That's Hosea 1:10, which says, "Yet the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered, and it will come about that in the place where it is said to them, 'You are not my people,' it will be said to them, 'You are the sons of the living God.'" Well, now, sons of God, that's obviously people, it's not demons. And so how do the people who believe that the sons of God are demons, how do they handle that? Sons of God is referring to people, not demons, especially if they say that the Old Testament always refers to demons, not just sometimes. It's too strong an argument, in my humble opinion. Well, they try to get around Hosea 1:10. They say, well, in Hosea, God is El, singular, whereas sons of God, Elohim, is usually Elohim. So they get real technical about how the phrase is used, and that always makes your argument very weak when you got to get that technical about it. So I think that's a weak argument. Let me read you a quote from Thomas A. Ho, Christian Research Journal, talking about this issue, this claim that angels always means, sons of God always means angels in the Old Testament. Quote, some interpreters claim that in the Old Testament, the phrase sons of God always refers to angels. The phrase is used in Hosea 1:10 to refer to humans, as I just read to you. But advocates of the angels' view argue that this phrase cannot mean the same thing as it does in Genesis 6, because Hosea used the singular form of the word God, El, whereas the writer of Genesis 6 used the plural form, Elohim. The assumption here is that because these passages do not use precisely the same terms, they are not referring to the same thing. This assumption is incorrect, however, because different words are often used to refer to the same thing. The words El and Elohim are frequently used interchangeably in the Old Testament, and there is no doubt that both passages refer to God. It is not the case, therefore, that sons of God always refers to angels. Hear, hear, folks. That's an extremely weak argument for people to say that the sons of God always refers to fallen angels. Oh, always refers to angels, good or bad. And the argument is even weaker if you say the sons of God always refers to fallen angels. The way that this argument runs by these advocates of the sons of God or angels view, they say that, well, if sons of God means angels in Job, it means angels everywhere else. Of course, that's questionable that it means sons of God in Job, as I've just said, Job chapter 1. Here's an example of one phrase meaning two different things. In Ezekiel, the son of man in Ezekiel means Ezekiel. Whereas Jesus in the gospel calls himself the son of man, it refers to Jesus, the Messiah. Same phrase, different meanings. Okay, so let's throw that argument out. The sons of God does not always refer to fallen angels. So we got one argument in favor of this idea of angels having fallen angels having sex with humans. The Jewish literature says sons of God mean angels. Well, what does that mean? Yeah, it can sometimes. And the Old Testament, sometimes sons of God might mean fallen angels, but probably doesn't. So those are some weak arguments. Now let's look at a third, stronger argument. If the sons of God are not demons, but are mere humans that have sex with the daughters of women, daughters of men, if those sons of God are mere humans, how does that account for the offspring? The offspring were giants, heroes of old, men of renown. So the argument goes that if you're going to get giants for children, you got to have demons for the father. Now, I have trouble with that. There's a lot of people in the NBA who are basically giants by any standard. Are we going to say their parents were demons? I don't think so. I don't watch the NBA anymore because of their idiotic support of Black Lives Matter, the Marxist anti-Christian organization. But it used to be one of my favorite sports, probably one of my favorite sports leagues. And I'm very familiar with the NBA. And I'm telling you, those guys are giants. Giants. So I don't think that argument is all that strong. I mean, you could say, look, it could just be that there were giants born of these sons of men because of random genetic variations. Look in China. The northern Chinese are much taller than the southern Chinese, as I can well attest to. That doesn't mean that the northern Chinese have demons for their parents. So, now let's throw that argument out. Let's look at the fourth argument saying that the sons of God are demons. Noah's flood. Noah's flood is pretty harsh judgment if it's just human beings that had sex with the daughters of men. But now if demons were doing it, oh, that's really bad. And we're going to have some extreme judgment on these guys for having sex with demons. We're going to wipe them out with a worldwide flood. Well, the answer to that is, look, even if demons are not your parents, mankind can still be plenty evil enough to warrant a worldwide destructive flood. If you don't believe me, look at the United States of Sodom and Gomorrah, also known as United States of America. You don't think we deserve a worldwide flood? It's only because, as we later on see, even though that man is continuously evil, God decided that he was not going to wipe us out in his judgment, but we certainly deserve it. And I can imagine evil people back then in the times, in the antediluvian times, that the people back then deserved to be wiped out by a worldwide flood. I mean, look at Cain. He was a murderer. Now, having said all that, sounds like I'm not too hot on the sons of God or demons view, and I'm not. I really don't believe that view. I'm going to come back at the end here and give you some more people who do advocate that view. But right now, let's look at the other option, that the sons of God are human beings. The sons of God who had sex with the daughters of men were human beings. Now, there's variations on this option. Some people say these human beings are powerful human rulers. I'll mention that briefly at the end. But the main view is that the human beings are godly descendants of Seth. They intermarried with the wicked descendants of Cain. Now, I told you before that sons of God does not always refer to demons. Well, I'm going to give you some scriptures here now where sons of God refers to human beings. Now, sometimes the exact phrase sons of God is not used, but the idea is there. And so I think this is a fairly strong argument that sons of God at least can be human beings, and maybe not necessarily. I don't think you can say necessarily are human beings, but very often it is. They are. Sons of God are referring to human beings, not demons. Deuteronomy 14:1, you are the sons of the Lord your God. Well, that's obviously talking about Jews, not demons. Deuteronomy 32:5, they have acted corruptly toward him. They are not his children because of their defect, but are a perverse and crooked generation, his children, his, which is the same thing as his sons, the sons of the Lord. The phrase is not used, but the idea is there. And of course, the comeback against this is the people who hold that the sons of God are demons view, they'll say, well, the exact phrase, the precise phrase, sons of God, is not used there. Psalm 73:15, if I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I should have betrayed the generation of thy children. Children, same thing as sons. Isaiah 43:6, I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar, the sons of God. Now here's a verse I've already mentioned, Hosea 1:10, yet the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it will come about that in the place where it is said to them, you are not my people, it will be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. And as I said earlier, the pro-demon people as opposed to the pro-human position, the pro-demon, the people that say the sons of God are demons, they say, well, Hosea, true, is talking about humans, no question about it, but this is the sons of the living El, not the sons of the living Elohim. Well, that's a distinction without a difference, as I've said earlier. Hosea 11:1, when Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Ooh, the son of God. Luke 3:38, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Adam is called the son of God, not a demon. 1 John 3:1-2, see how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God. Same thing as the sons of God. 1 John 3:10, by this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. The children of God, the sons of God. All right, so having given you a list of scriptures, I think you can see that most of the scriptures say that sons of God refers to either humans or angels, and only arguably and very rarely can ever sons of God refer to fallen angels. And that's what the sons of God or demons view have got to come up with. They've got to show that sons of God equals fallen angels, and they have a hard time doing it scripturally. Now let's look at some arguments in favor of the idea that the sons of God are humans. First argument, the son of God in scripture often refers to humans. I just gave you all those scriptures. Second argument, the marriage and cohabitation between angels in heaven view. Marriage and cohabitation between angels and men violate the created order. Mark 12:25, for when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. That's the parallel to Matthew 22:30, which says, for in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And I've already pointed out to you that the sons of God or demons proponents can answer that by saying, well, that says they don't marry, but that doesn't say they can't have sex. They're two different things. You can be single and not have sex. And it's also talking about good angels, not bad angels. Fallen angels are the ones that have sex with the daughters of men. So, okay, we'll give you that one. Now, let me give you some sophisticated arguments in favor of the idea that fallen angels could have sex with humans, despite these verses that say there's no marriage in heaven for angels. Here's a quote from gotquestions.org, whom I respect. I use their website a lot. They're a very good apologetic website. Here's what they say, quote, And they take the position that the sons of God are demons. Quote, however, while angels are spiritual beings, they can appear in human physical form. The men of Sodom and Gomorrah wanted to have sex with the two angels who were with Lot. Now, let me say here, That's true. Those angels were lusted after by human beings in Sodom and Gomorrah, but that doesn't mean that the angels who were lusted after could do anything about it, could have sex with the people who were lusting after them. They just appeared as human beings, and the men down there thought, oh, they're handsome, I think we'll go after them. That doesn't mean that the angels could do anything about it. But anyway, this argument is used a lot. The men of Sodom and Gomorrah wanted to have sex with the two angels who were with Lot. It is plausible that angels are capable of taking on human form, even to the point of replicating human sexuality, and possibly even reproduction. Why do the fallen angels not do this more often? It seems that God imprisoned the fallen angels who committed this evil sin so that the other fallen angels would not do the same. Well, now that's some highfalutin speculation there. Earlier Hebrew interpreters and apocryphal and pseudepigraphical writings are unanimous in holding to the view that fallen angels are the sons of God, mentioned in Genesis 6, 1 through 4. Well, again, I don't have any trouble believing that angels can take on the form of men and have sex with women. I don't believe that's what happened here, though. Here's another quotation. This is from letusreason.org. Quote, we find in the scriptures that angels have the ability to appear as men even though they are spirit creatures. They are able to perform numerous human functions such as eating food, as in their encounter with Abraham in Genesis 18. They are able to perform other bodily functions as well. They can walk and talk among us in such a way that we may not be aware of them unless they reveal themselves. Citing Hebrews 13:2, do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing some have unwittingly entertained angels. The angels that came to warn Lot were mistaken for men and were sought out for homosexual use by the men of Sodom. Well, that's that same argument. I don't think that's all that convincing to me, because it wasn't the angels who were seeking sex. It was the other guys, and the other guys could have been mistaken about what they could have gotten from the angels. Continuing with the quote, angels are also able to carry out God's plan on earth by supplying food for man, quoting 1 Kings 19:5 and 7. Matthew 4:11, they are able to execute God's judgment, inflict punishment upon man. There seems to be some change of substance that takes place on earth, and they can become physical contrary to their original nature. So, if they are able to possess a body of a man and can eat and carry out other functions, then why not other abilities? That's a pretty good argument, I think. But it still doesn't prove that that's what's happening here in Genesis 6. All right, continuing with the opposition to the idea that the sons of God are Seth, from the line of righteous Seth, advocates. If those advocates say, look, sex with demons violates the created order, God didn't create angels to have sex with men, they're two different orders. Well, the pro sons of God or demons view can say, look, Jesus is referring to fallen angels. When he's talking in Mark 12:25 in the parallel verse, he's talking about unfallen angels in heaven. He's not talking about fallen angels on earth. In heaven, they do care about the created order, and they'll mind their own business. But down here on earth, you got demons chasing after women. All right, let me rehash here. I'm looking at arguments in favor that these people, these sons of God, are human beings in the line of Seth. I've already mentioned that the Son of God in Scripture often refers to humans, not demons. Marriage and cohabitation between angels and men would violate the created order. Okay, well, I think that the other side comes back on that pretty good. Here's the third argument. Demons are never referred to in the scripture as sons of God. You can make a strong case for that, although some scriptures are arguable. Let's look at Job 1:6. Now, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. You could say, look, those are not demons, the sons of God that Satan came amongst. Those are angels. In fact, Satan is actually distinguished from the sons of God. Well, that's arguable. I don't think you can tell either way. All right, well, I've gone through a bunch of pro and con arguments on the sons of God being demons or the sons of God being humans. Now, let's talk about which human beings are probably being referred to here, because that's where we are now. We're arguing for the sons of God or humans view. The godly men of the line of Seth are having sex with sinful women of the line of Canaan. That's the NIV, is the way the NIV Study Bible puts it, and that is the position which I take, although I admit it's a close question. I'm not going to get too upset with people who have the other position. I'm not alone. Augustine, Luther, and Calvin held that view, so there were some heavy hitters in charge of this view, or advocating this view, that it's people from the lines, from the descendant, from the seed of Seth. Notice it's the sons of God as opposed to the daughters of men. The idea of God is righteous and men are not righteous, as the NIV Study Bible points out. Now, in particular, this argument that the sons of God come from Seth's good line and the daughters of men are from Cain's evil line, that's kind of the way the argument goes. Let's look at some arguments in favor of that idea. There are statements in Genesis which make Seth's sons sound like sons of God. For example, Genesis 4:26, "And to Seth, to him also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord." So you see, in Seth's line, it's mentioned that men are starting to call on the name of the Lord. They're righteous. Genesis 5:24, "And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him." This is not Cain's son Enoch, but the righteous Enoch in the line of Seth. Again, Enoch's in the line of Seth. And then we look at Genesis 6:8, "But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." Noah is in the line of Seth, too. He's in that genealogy in the last chapter, chapter 5. So you see, nothing but righteousness oozing out of the genealogy of Seth. Those were the sons of God. Those were the good people. They're not demons. They're good people. Here's another argument for the sons of God or the sons of Seth. I call it the image of God argument. Moses is talking about lineage here. Adam was made in God's image, and Seth was made in Adam's image. So by derivation, Seth is the son of God. Goes from God to Adam, from Adam to Seth. So then Seth is literally a grandson of God, but he would be, of course, a son of God, a descendant of God. Let's read Genesis 5:1-3. "This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female, and he blessed them and named them man in the day when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness according to his image and named him Seth." So you see, Seth is made in the image of Adam, and we already know that Adam is made in the image of God. So the argument here is that since Seth has Adam's image and Adam has God's image, therefore Seth is the son of God because he has God's image by derivation. That's somewhat of a tenuous argument in my opinion, but I'll give it to you. Here's another argument. I call it the Nama is beautiful argument. Remember here in our verse in question, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, looking after their, not by the content of their character, but by the shape of their curves. Well, it turns out that there was an evil woman whose name, well, let's say she was a beautiful woman who was in the evil Cain's genealogy. Her name was Nama, and Nama means beautiful. Genesis 4:22, "Zillah," that's one of the wives of Lamech, "bore Tubal-Cain, who made all kinds of bronze and iron tools." Tubal-Cain's sister was Nama. All of a sudden, for no reason, Nama is mentioned in the genealogy of Seth in Genesis 4:22. Why would Nama be mentioned except for the meaning of her name? Her name means beautiful. Women are usually not mentioned in genealogies. So she's beautiful, mentioned in Genesis 4 and Genesis chapter 5. The sons of men were beautiful. Genesis chapter 4, Nama is mentioned as being beautiful. And then here in Genesis 6, the sons of the godly Seth look at this beautiful daughter of Cain and say, "Ah, she's beautiful." And Cain, remember, represents evil. Seth is of the righteous line through whom the Messiah will come. So these verses, these ideas fit into the argument that what Moses is trying to do here is to contrast the righteous line of Seth, which will give birth to the Messiah eventually, the righteous line of Seth versus the evil line of Cain, showing that perpetual conflict between the good seed and the bad seed, which was mentioned in Genesis 3:15, where God said to the serpent, "I will give conflict between your seed and the woman's seed." And of course, Cain is the serpent's seed, and Seth is the good seed of the woman, and they're fighting each other in Genesis 6. It kind of fits in with the whole context of Genesis much more than the idea that the sons of God were demons. All right, so I've got three arguments so far that the sons of God were righteous Seth's descendants. One is there's a lot of statements in the genealogies that make Seth sound like a son of God. Two, Seth is said to be the image of Adam and Adam's the son, image of God, so Seth's the son of God. Three, the Nama is beautiful argument. Why would God mention Nama in a previous genealogy except to say that she is evil beautiful? And that's why the sons of Seth, who were righteous, intermarried with the evil line of Cain, which was, of course, a no-no. The fourth argument, and this is the best argument in my opinion, is the context. There's no reason to include this story here of the sons of God having sex with the daughters of men or marrying the daughters of men. Why include that here unless it's related to the whole Seth versus Cain, good versus evil conflict theme that's going all the way through the Old Testament? Separation from the ungodly is a theme that's all the way through the Old Testament. Leviticus means holy, how you can be holy, separate. Holy means separate, separate from evil. It's one of the major themes of the Old Testament, and this context fits right in with that. The daughters of Seth were not separate from the daughters of Canaan, so there had to be a flood to straighten that situation out. Now, there's another view that says that these human beings who were sons of God having marriages with the daughters of men, these human beings were royal kings, not necessarily the descendants of Seth. And these royal kings established harems from the daughters of men, which was not a good thing, and so God wiped them out. Well, I think that's a weak statement. But let me give you a quote from Adam Clark, who gives credence to the view, at least tentatively. He says this, quote, Dr. Wall, he's quoting somebody named Dr. Wall, Dr. Wall supposes the first verses of this chapter should be paraphrased thus. When men began to multiply on the earth, the chief men took wives of all the handsome poor women they chose. There were tyrants in the earth in those days, and also after the antediluvian days, powerful men had unlawful connections with the inferior women. And the children which sprang from this illicit commerce were the renowned heroes of antiquity, the Nephilim, of whom the heathens made their gods. Well, okay, I mentioned that. I don't really believe that's true, but it also can be a variant of the fallen angels' view that it's demons having sex with the daughters of men because the kings, some people say, were demon-possessed by the fallen angels. Now, if you say that, of course, then you take demons out, and the sons of God are not demons, but they're royal kings, ancient pagan kings, and you have to just speculate that they were demon-possessed, but you don't have any scripture saying that they were demon-possessed. But anyway, that's another view. I report, you decide. Now, let's deal with a few odds and ends in verses 1 and 2, Genesis 6. When mankind began to multiply, that would be Cain's lineage, because Cain, of course, was before Seth. I mean, I'm assuming that. I guess it could be. You could include Seth's lineage here, too. The time indicators are not that precise, but let's assume it's Cain's descendants. Think about who's going to be multiplying faster. Cain's lineage had Lamech in it, and Lamech was the first polygamist. Ada, the shadow, and Zillah, the ornament. Or is it Ada, the ornament, and Zillah, the shadow? His two wives. You got more than one wife, you're going to propagate faster. So the bad guys, the evil seed, were multiplying faster than the righteous seed. Interesting speculation. We go now to Genesis 6, verse 3. Then the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Lord said to whom? Well, he said it to himself, as John Gill said. He just made a pronouncement, not said to any particular human being. My spirit shall not strive with man forever. Now, the Hebrew is not clear here, as the NIV Study Bible says. Two ways to translate it. One way is contend with. My spirit shall not contend with man forever. Another way you can translate it is to say, my spirit will not remain in man forever. That's the NIV note. Could go either way. Well, let's take the first option, that it means my spirit will not strive with man forever. How did God's spirit strive with the antediluvians? As Jameson Fawcett Brown says, through prophets who preached repentance. Here's an example. Enoch was someone who preached repentance, Jude chapter 1, verses 14 through 15. About these also Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam. Now this, remember, is not Cain's son Enoch. This is the good Enoch, the Seth Enoch, the Enoch in the line of Seth, in the seventh generation from Adam. That's in Genesis 4 in the Seth's genealogy. Enoch prophesied now, saying, Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds which they have done in an ungodly way and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Now that's quoting from the book of Enoch, which is not canonical, but is outside of the canon of scripture, but it could be referring to something that all the Jews believed. It actually could be true. And if it is true, he's talking about, hey, guys, you better shape up, because if you don't, the flood's coming. We read in 2 Peter 2:5 about Noah, and did not spare the ancient world, God, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. So Noah was preaching righteousness. He's saying, hey, guys, maybe you better stop all of your nonsense, or you might get wiped out by the flood, but I'm going to be floating in this boat, but you're going to be drowning. Maybe you better repent. Of course, they didn't. So God got tired of striving with human beings. Well, that makes sense. That's why he sent Noah's flood. Why did he strive with man forever? Because he also is flesh. Man is flesh. Now, flesh there would have to have the sense of corrupt flesh. The Hebrew is not clear. The NIV Study Bible says. The NIV says mortal flesh. The NIV note says corrupt flesh. Let's just say it's corrupt flesh. That makes sense. That's one interpretation of this verse, but I'm not finished. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. Now, there's a couple ways you can view that, and it depends on the translation of God striving with men or contending with men. Does he contend or does he live in men? Or is flesh corrupt flesh or is it just mortal flesh? All right, well, let's look at the options for this 120 years. It could be 120 years between the present declaration of judgment and its arrival. In other words, at the time God is speaking, the Lord said, you got 120 years, guys, and then Noah's flood's coming, and you guys are going to be wiped out. Now, that view would work if you take strive as strive and not remain in, but my spirit will not strive with man forever, because mankind is flesh, means he's corrupt flesh, and so I'm tired of fighting with this corrupt flesh, going to wipe it out. Now, another way you can interpret that 120 years, you could say mankind's lifespan henceforth would only be 120 years, an option the NIV Study Bible gives. Now, that view depends on how you translate the Hebrew words for strive. If you translate it as remain in, my spirit will not remain in man forever because he is mortal flesh. That means He's not going to live forever because he's only got 120 years and then his mortal flesh is going to go kaputz. The problem with that view is that the genealogies in Genesis 11, actually in Genesis 5 also, there's lots of people in these genealogies that have lifespans over 120 years. Well, I guess it would have to be referring to people after Noah's flood. Genesis 4 is before Noah's flood. Genesis 5 is before Noah's flood, so they wouldn't count. Methuselah, 969 years, that's over 120, but he's before the flood. The idea here is I'm going to shut your lifespans, I'm going to limit them to 120 years after the flood because of your sin. Well, you look in Genesis 11, which is after the flood, and there's lots of people in that genealogy who lived over 120 years, so I don't think that's the right view. I just think that God is not going to strive with man for 120 years, and then Noah's flood is coming. We go to Genesis 6:4. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Now these Nephilim are mentioned later in Numbers, which of course is all around into the second millennium B.C., which is thousands of years later. But they're still around, Numbers 13, 31 through 33. But the men who had gone up with him, up with Caleb, this is only Exodus when they sent the two spies out to spy out the land. These spies said, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are too strong for us. So they gave out to the sons of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone, in spying it out, is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great size. There also we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, a part of the Nephilim, and we became like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight. So you see, the spies who went out with Caleb, they said, whoa, man, these Nephilim are giants. So you see, they're big. And he mentions the sons of Anak are a branch of the Nephilim. All right, so they're around, and they're noted for being big giants. Now, notice this phrase afterward. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward when the sons of God came in and the daughters of men. That makes it sound like the Nephilim came after the cohabitation with the sons of God and the daughters of men happened. But that's just an inference, an implication, because it could have been that the Nephilim were on the earth before said cohabitation, and then afterwards they were still there. So got to watch that. That's just an implication. It's not logically proven without fear of contradiction that these Nephilim came from having sex with the sons of God, having sex with the daughters of men. In other words, they could have already been there. And so you got to come up with another reason why the Nephilim were born to the sons of God and the daughters of men. But at any rate, whatever that means, they also endured afterward, after the cohabitation. So they were arguably before, maybe not, but they were definitely after the cohabitation when the sons of God came into the daughters of men. And we see in Numbers 13, it was still around a couple thousand years later. Now these Nephilim are called the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Mighty men, they were heroes, but they were heroes to men only. They weren't heroes to God. The Hebrew for Nephilim means fallen ones, as the NIV Study Bible says. Gill and Clark says that means they were apostates from the true religion. In other words, they didn't believe God anymore. But now note, as Gill says, that there are optional interpretations for fall, as in Nephilim, fallen ones. It could mean that the Nephilim made their fear fall upon men, or it could be that men through fear fell before them, Or it could mean that the Nephilim fell upon men with violence and caused them fear. Well, so it has an idea of fear as well as fallen. The Septuagint translates Nephilim as gigantes, which means earthborn in Greek, from which we get our word giant. And as Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown says, they were, as a matter of fact, giants, but their name emphasizes their fallen nature. Quote, the term in Hebrew implies not so much the idea of great stature as of reckless ferocity, impious and daring characters who spread devastation and carnage far and wide. So the sons of God were from above, the Nephilim were born from the earth. Earthborn, as the Greek literally means. We go now to Genesis 5, 6, 7, and 8. When the Lord saw that man's wickedness was widespread on the earth and that every scheme his mind thought of was nothing but evil all the time, the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. Then the Lord said, I will wipe off from the face of the earth mankind whom I created, together with the animals, creatures that crawl, and birds of the sky, for I regret that I made them. Noah, however, found favor in the sight of the Lord. Now evil all the time, so the flood wiped them out, but there was still sin in the survivors' hearts. They should have been chastened by what they saw, but there was still sin. But then, of course, when the survivors came off the boat, they gave an offering to God. Genesis 8:21, when the Lord smelled the pleasant aroma, he said to himself, I will never again curse the ground because of man, even though man's inclination is evil from his youth. Evil from his youth. His inclination is, in Genesis 8:21 and Genesis 6:5, he's evil all the time. When God saw that every scheme his mind thought of was nothing but evil all the time. Folks, there's your human race for you. Now we see the Lord regretted that he made man. He was grieved in his heart. That's obviously anthropomorphic speaking. We're not supposed to grieve God. Don't grieve God's Holy Spirit. You were sealed by him for the day of redemption. That's another anthropomorphic use of grief. It's using words in the way that humans do in order that we can understand it, and we use those words to apply them to God to make it understandable. And regretted, God can't really regret something because, as Gill says, quote, for there can no more be any uneasiness in his mind than a change in it. For God is a simple being, uncompounded, and not subject to any passions and affections. This is said to observe his great hatred to sin and abhorrence of it. Yeah, that's an old philosophical question. Cannot God have passions and affections? That sounds so cold to say he can't. That's something I haven't really studied that much. I've been aware of the problem, but I have trouble with Gill saying that God is not subject to any passions and affections. And it seems like he got angry a lot of times. He loves us an awful lot. So anyway, I'll just quote, give you that quote from Gill to point out that no, God is not like a human being regretting that he made man on the earth. Oh, I made a mistake. God doesn't make mistakes. He doesn't regret what he did. It just means, given what he's seen, it's a mess. Here's some scripture showing that God does not change. Malachi 3:6, because I, Yahweh, have not changed. You, descendants of Jacob, have not been destroyed. I, Yahweh, have not changed. James 1:17, every generous act and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. With him there is no variation or shadow cast by turning. He doesn't turn. He doesn't vary. He just shines. He doesn't change. So when he talks about regretting and repenting, that's anthropomorphic language. It doesn't really mean he's doing that in his godly state. God says in verse 7, what he said, that means to himself again. The Lord said, I will wipe off from the face of the earth. The 120-year period of grace was coming to an end, assuming I interpreted that 120 years, right? Coming to an end, here comes the flood. Now notice in verse 7, this flood that's coming, he hasn't mentioned a flood yet, but it's coming. He says, I will wipe out mankind, animals, creatures that crawl, birds of the sky. Creatures that crawl be like alligators, snakes maybe, birds of the sky. He doesn't mention fish. Why doesn't he mention fish? Well, because when Noah's flood comes, fish can swim. The flood's not going to kill them. One question here might be asked, why were the animals wiped out? They were morally innocent. Why were they judged? Well, they were under man's ruling care. Just as Adam's sin caused his descendants to be cursed, so Adam's sin caused the physical and animal creation to be cursed. I have absolutely no problem with that. And think about this, human beings. When you have a child and you're smoking crack cocaine when you're pregnant, or you are a father who ignores his child or beats his child mercilessly for no reason to abuse him, and that child has to live with the horrible effects of that evil that you've done to him, well, that child was innocent, but he was cursed because of what the father did or what the mother did. That's the way mankind is. That's the way life is. It's unfortunate, but that's the way it is. Ladies and gentlemen, I've finished with Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. In our next audio, I will go to Genesis chapter 6, cover verses 9 through 22, the story of the building of Noah's Ark. I hope you stay tuned for that audio, and I hope you enjoyed this one.